May be seated. In the coming weeks in our study in the book of Isaiah, we will be looking at the history that is behind Isaiah's prophecy as we begin to study the narrative sections of this book, which you'll find in chapters 36 through 39. There we'll meet some of the main characters we've mentioned and have been talking about throughout our study in the historical period in which Isaiah is writing and living and prophesying. And as we witness what the God of all history, the Sovereign Lord, is doing as he carries out his purposes on behalf of his people and for his own glory. But this morning, we are in the end of another section of Isaiah, section 28 through 35. Chapters 34 and 35 are really a summary, a beautiful poetic summary of the chapters of woe that we studied in chapters 28 through 33. And in those chapters, the mixture of judgment and salvation, as is true in much of Isaiah, especially in this first book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, there's a mixture. They appear together, side by side. And sometimes it's rather sudden, the transition between God's judgments, his threats upon the nations, and his mercies to his own people, and his promise to deliver them. So chapters 34 and 35 are a summary of those chapters. And it's dealing with both of those issues, judgment and salvation, these themes, separately. Last week, we looked at the theme and the stream, as I said last week, of his judgment over all of the earth. It expands not just to individual nations that he has spoken of throughout his prophecy, but of the whole earth, and takes us to really the final judgment at the end of the age. And we learned last week that there is this stream of judgment, a stream of judgment that's racing forward throughout all of time. And all mankind are by nature in this stream and are rushed along to that final day when God in Christ will judge the living and the dead. Chapter 34 spoke of that judgment in stark, stunning terms that ought to awaken the conscience of every hearer, that by nature we are in that stream, and all that awaits us at the end of it is the judgment of Almighty God, which is a righteous judgment. But there is, as we've seen in Isaiah, another stream that is flowing throughout all of history. It is the stream of his mercy and grace, the stream of a God who saves and redeems the people, plucking them from the wrath under which we live by nature and placing us into this stream of his grace, a stream that makes glad the city of our God. It is that stream that we will turn our attention to this morning in chapter 35. And I remind you, as we do so, that E.J. Young has captured these chapters with this simple statement. This is a picture, he says, in these chapters of God's sovereignty, because it is God who accomplishes both the judgment of all mankind as well as the salvation of his people. It's God's sovereignty manifested in judgment, chapter 34, and salvation, chapter 35. And so I invite you, as we do each week, to stand as we hear God's word read, and as by his grace we receive it as the very word of God to us. Isaiah chapter 35, it's just 10 verses. Listen as we read these verses. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, "Be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All grass or all flesh is as the grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a sure word in the midst of all of our struggles and disappointments, in the midst of the ravages of sin against us and of our great enemy. You have given us a promise, a sure and firm foundation upon which our lives are established. And so we thank you this morning for this great truth that in Jesus Christ you have saved us. You have fulfilled your promise of old. You have brought it to pass. And so our hearts, as the writer Isaiah says, are overflowing with joy and rejoicing. Bless us to that end, we pray, that we might see the great work which you have done and rejoice now and always, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I came across the quote during my study this week. It's a quote from a wonderful writer. Pastor Fisher referred to him when he was doing his studies in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets. Dale Ralph Davis, who also, I believe it was last year, or maybe 2 years ago, they all melt together for me, but I think he was one of our speakers at Banner of Truth, a great blessing to hear him in person. He's one of the great modern Old Testament commentators, has written a series of wonderful commentaries on some Old Testament books. I came across this quote, and he's dealing with the preaching that we are called to do, not just from the New Testament, from the Old. And so we're in Isaiah. He writes this: "All biblical texts are fair game for preaching, but you'd never know it. It almost seems like some ogre once promulgated an unwritten decree that certain texts are off limits for preaching. Naturally, most of them are Old Testament texts. Some apparently think that although God allowed these accounts in his written word, he must have higher standards for the preached word. The problem is that they are simply nasty narratives. What qualifies a text as a nasty text? It may be too dull, or too racy, or too gory, or too severe. Don't be afraid," he says, "to wade into the nasty narratives of the Old Testament, for it's in the nasty stuff that you'll find a God of scary holiness and incredible grace waiting to reveal himself." I love that last line. It's in the nasty text that you'll find the God of scary holiness and of incredible grace. Last week, we saw the God of scary holiness as we looked at together this stream of God's judgment. This week, we see the God of incredible grace who reveals himself in a wonderful, glorious, poetic, for Isaiah, he's writing poetry here, beautiful expressions of God's sovereign grace in saving a people for himself. As we think of that, there was one other theme that came to the forefront of my mind, and that is the theme of hope. The theme of hope, of course, is prominent in the scriptures. It appears, as we saw last week when we looked at judgment, the very beginning of God's revelation in the book of Genesis, as he held out the hope of salvation in Christ, who would come to destroy Satan and all of his works. But how important it is in Isaiah's day and in our day to have hope. Hope is something that is not something the world can give us. It can't provide hope. Only God is one who provides real hope. And how important it was, again, in Isaiah's day for this people who had seen and heard from Isaiah these terrible, nasty narratives of judgment that consumed not just the nations to whom the Lord was speaking through the prophet, but the whole earth. And here are God's people intermixed with all of these nations in Judah, in Jerusalem, who are hearing these judgments, and they would be prone, no doubt, to say, well, what about us? What's going to happen to us? And so many people today are taken up with the same ideas. They understand that Christ is coming back and he's going to judge the world. Well, what about us? What is our God going to do for us? What is this holy God, a scary holiness, going to do for us? Chapter 35 gives the answer. Here he speaks in covenantal terms. He reminds the people through the prophet Isaiah that he will fulfill what he has promised to them. He will bring to pass all that he has spoken to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And regarding this great city of Jerusalem, of Zion, he will establish it again in glory. Even as it is going to sit in ruins, he promises Isaiah, and he promises the people that he will establish it with glory that they had never imagined or seen, far beyond whatever would be accomplished in the restoration from Babylon. And he will fill the people there with joy and with rejoicing. That's what chapter 35 is all about. It's about hope given to a people who needed to hear words of hope and encouragement. And in fact, this theme of hope, as it ends here in chapter 35 before the narrative section, which really serves as a transition to chapters 40 through 66, we're not surprised that beginning in chapter 40 and onward through the whole of that second book, it's all about hope. It's about the hope that God has promised and the one through whom he has promised it, his servant, the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so hope is going to be our great theme throughout the rest of our study once we get through the narrative sections which transition us to that point. But we're in chapter 35 this morning, and we're looking at this wonderful poetic chapter written by the prophet Isaiah to give hope to God's people. And so let's look at the passage together. It is fairly straightforward. You've seen it as you've heard it read in your presence this morning, but I will remind you that the beginning of chapter 34 really sets, I think, what is true of chapter 35 as well. Remember, the Lord in the beginning of 34 summons all of creation. He involves not just the people that he has made, but he involves all of literal creation itself to enter into this in chapter 34, this judgment that he has promised and will bring to pass. And in chapter 35, creation is involved here as well. In fact, we see it in verses 1 and 2. As we see creation involved in being glad and expressing joy at what God has done, expressing it through the transforming work of God in creation itself. And so I want to see in these verses and look at them sort of in pairs for the most part, at least the first two pairs. And then I think 5 through 10 really, I think, really belong together. I think they show us the redemption of God, the redeeming work of God. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 where we see that involvement of creation bearing witness to what God is doing. Again, it's beautiful poetry in Isaiah chapter 35. And we see immediately this contrast with the previous chapter. Remember, the chapter headings are not authorized. They're provided for our understanding, for our reading. And so you would have read this straight through. And when you do that, you see this huge contrast. Edom, the focus of chapter 34, one of the enemies of God's people, and yet the brother of Jacob, nonetheless, is judged and serves as a picture of all the nations who oppose God. Edom was a luxurious and very exalted city. Pride was one of its great downfalls. But Edom is pictured in chapter 34 as once being luxuriant in its land, if you will, and becoming a wilderness. Now, chapter 35, because the theme is changed, pictures Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, as itself being a wilderness trampled underfoot, and that's the picture, by its enemies over the course of its history. Now the Lord at work restoring it and bringing it to a luxurious land. Note that contrast. It's intended to be noted. And in these verses, we see it in these beautiful poetic ways. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That means flowers will begin to blossom in the desert. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, and even with joy and singing. So the creation itself will reflect the work of God ultimately in the redemption that he is going to accomplish. And the city itself and the land around the city will be restored in this way to this luxurious beauty and glory, you see in verse 2. The glory of Lebanon, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, all in the same area, all noted for their glory and majesty, will now be brought in and shared in this glorious work of God. And in it, and the picture here is in the city of Zion, the city of our God, this glory and excellency of the Lord will be seen. It's a picture of transformation. It's a picture that God is giving to Isaiah the prophet for the people to show them what this will look like. And it's in the language of Isaiah's day, the language of the restoration again of the land. This restoration would certainly be seen in some measure under Hezekiah. It would be seen in some measure as the people return to Jerusalem, but it would never reach the fullness of these verses. And so at the outset, and this is important, we've seen this all along in Isaiah, at the outset, we are taken not simply to Hezekiah's day or to the restoration after Babylon captivity, but we're taken to the time of Christ ultimately and to his second coming and the restoration of all things. The glory that God will reveal in this city and in ultimately his people. So you see transformation, which contrasts with the transformation in the negative sense of chapter 34 in those first two verses. I think in verses 3 and 4, you have Isaiah, I think, speaking perhaps to himself, perhaps to the other prophets and leaders called to shepherd God's flock. This is a command in verses 3 and 4 of how those called by God to minister to God's people ought to address them and the needs that they have. And you see that in 3 and 4, the need for personal renewal, a personal reminding of what God himself will do. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. This is obviously directed to those who have the authority by God to minister to and to encourage the people to whom God sends them. It has application, of course, to modern day preachers, if you will, and those who are called to proclaim the truth of God's word. And it expresses something that I think is true throughout all of redemptive history. And that is, in all of the periods of time in which God is at work among his people, there is a tendency and a proneness on the part of his people, because of the enemies that we face, because of the hard and difficult providences of life, to become simply discouraged. You and I think, can easily relate to that as we week after week look through our list of people who are in need of prayer, as we think of our own lives and the various providences that God has brought into our lives. We know what it's like to lose heart. We know what it's like to be discouraged, and for a variety of reasons. In fact, Hebrews 12 refers to this very passage in verse 3, as the writer of Hebrews encourages the Christians of his day, living in a different time and yet facing persecutions and hardships, that they too are in need of strengthening their weak hands and making firm their feeble knees. Several weeks ago, I did something. I still don't know what it is because I have trouble kneeling up here. I'm going to have to watch and check on this. But I did something to my left knee. I don't know really what it is. I thought I had just followed Stephen and Buzz into that realm of needing knee surgery and Elder Martirosian, but I don't think I did. But I'm having trouble. So when I read passages like this, feeble knees, when you take a step and all of a sudden, like, whoa, what happened, right? That's the reality of it, but it's multiplied when we're discouraged. We can hardly walk. We can hardly move through our day sometimes. If you're like me, I tend to be on the more melancholy side, surprise. But I tend to be more that way. And so there are days where it is hard to make it through the day, because of the discouragements of life that God brings into all of our lives. And we have need of the Lord himself and others whom he has appointed and blessed to give us encouragement and to remind us that we need to strengthen the weak hands and make firm those feeble, unsteady knees, and to say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and don't fear. You're reminded in those words, no doubt, of Joshua, who, coming after Moses and in the place now of Moses to lead God's people, in the very beginning of his book, God spends a lot of time saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Why? Because he had a tendency, though he was often strong and often very confident, he still now in this position had a tendency to be weak-handed, feeble-kneed, and faint-hearted. And that's true of all of us. And the need is the same in our day as it was in Isaiah's. And the encouragement is in verse 4, that God will come. Notice it's with vengeance, judgment, chapter 34, with the recompense of God, the just deserts that the evil deserve. He will come, and he will save us. He will, in fact, save us. That's the promise to which Isaiah calls us and called the people of his own day. Loss, suffering, discouragement, loss of dear loved ones, friends, mentors who have walked with us, all of these can be sources of discouragement. But the answer to all of them is the same. Be of good courage. The God who has saved you will, in fact, come again, and he will save you. We have need, don't we, for our knees to be strengthened and our hands as well. Those things that we use to work and to labor and to press on in the path that God has called us to. And over it all, not to fear, because God himself is with us, and he will be faithful to everything he's promised. It's a practical section in the midst of an otherwise encouraging poetic expression of what God is doing. And it's needful for us as well. And then verses 5 through 10 is filled with all sorts of imagery and pictures that we see in the New Testament fulfilled. And I think all of these verses belong together, because I think the heart of them is in verses 9 and 10, the redeemed and ransomed of the Lord. Those whom God has saved and delivered. That's who we are. We are acted upon, sinners in the stream of judgment, plucked out of it, put in the streams of mercy. We are those who have been redeemed by the Lord. It's the work of his sovereign grace. And verses 5 through 10 describe that in a variety of ways. Look at verses 5 and 6, for instance. You may have remembered as you listen to these verses that in both passages read this morning, both from the Old and New Testament, these verses are imaged. They're pictured. In fact, verses 5 and 6 are really what Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist sends word to him from prison and asks him a question. Because John and the debates rage on as to what the sense of John's heart and mind was. But John nonetheless asked the question. The question was clear. Are you the one, the promised one, that we should be looking for? He knew he was about to die. He did. And yet he wanted to know desperately from Jesus, are you the one? His disciples go, ask the question. And when Jesus answers, he quotes from Isaiah 35. And he says essentially these words, you go back and you tell John that what Isaiah saw in his day as the great work of a sovereign God, the God of grace, is happening in my day. The eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's the fulfillment of these verses. That's why we can see that what Isaiah is doing here is far beyond Hezekiah, far beyond the restoration after the Babylonian captivity. What Isaiah is speaking of here is what God will do in Jesus, and what he began to do in Jesus in his earthly ministry, what he continues to do in Jesus now, as the eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf, spiritually speaking, are opened. Now, that was true physically as Jesus healed, which I think is what Jesus refers to in that passage in Matthew. But its application is spiritual as well. This is all about what God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant that we'll begin to learn about in Isaiah chapter 40 and onward. And then in verse 8, don't miss, or I should say verse 6, don't miss the allusion, I think, to Exodus 17, when the people complained about not having water, and the Lord provided for them. Here he says, the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become like a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. God will provide these things. And water is the symbol and expression of life. Life will be given to that which was a wilderness and death. God will provide springs of water, as he did for his people in Exodus 17 and in Numbers as well. This is a picture of God's work of sovereign grace. Even verse 7 gives the great contrast. The jackals were mentioned in chapter 34 as inhabiting the places of Edom, and there it was a picture of judgment. Here in verse 7, it's a picture of blessing, that the jackals will be laying down, and there's some debate as to what's referred to here, but the habitation of jackals where they lay will be grass with reeds and rushes. They'll be provided for there. It will be comfortable. It's a picture, again, of blessing and not as it was in chapter 34 of judgment. Then you have verse 8, this wonderful, wonderful picture of a highway of holiness. You see that in the second part of verse 8. It shall be called a highway of holiness. The picture here is a picture of a road in the midst of a desert. If you've ever traveled or gone through a desert, I've not, a real desert. You know that oftentimes, because of the forces of nature, etc., that having a path in the desert on the sand is something that can be here in a moment and disappear completely. So you can easily lose your way. This is a picture of a road, and the idea here is of an elevated road, if you will, above the desert itself, that is now in the desert, upon which, and you can see it here, the redeemed of the Lord shall walk. And the road is going where? It's going to Zion. And the picture here then becomes this beautiful picture of the road to which you and I are called to walk on our way to our heavenly home. And the imagery of a road elevated in the desert above, if you will, the scorching sands and all that that represents is really the picture here. The unclean shall not be there. The idea here of fools, if you're a fool, is even fools, I think, and this is how I understand it and others as well. The idea here is that a fool could not lose his way here either. It's not that fools will be on the road because the fool says in his heart there is no God. But even fools, were they to be on the road, could find their way. It's that clear, that settled, that established. And it's a picture of the work of God, which he has accomplished, and not our own works, our own efforts. The reflection or the idea here is the holy ones, which are not holy in themselves, but made holy by God, holy in Jesus, clean now because of the blood of Jesus, is those who walk on it. And verse 10 tells us that we will not just walk on it, but we will do so with great singing and with everlasting joy on our heads. In fact, the latter part of verse 10, where it contrasts the joy and gladness and the sorrow and sighing, that will be done away with and replaced by this joy and gladness. The language actually here is a picture of joy and rejoicing overcoming us. And so it's those whom God has redeemed, placed on this road, and they are being overcome, overwhelmed by joy and by rejoicing and gladness and singing on our way to Zion. That's a picture that Isaiah paints for the people in his day as a way to encourage them and to give them hope. It's a picture of God's protection here. It's a picture of the rejoicing that God calls us to, overtaking us, overcoming us. It's a picture of great hope. You may remember, if you love, as I do, Pilgrim's Progress, that there's a point where Goodwill says to Pilgrim, or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he points and he says, "Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? This is the way thou must go. It was cast up, it was built up, if you will, by the patriarchs and the prophets and Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go." So you think of life as a wilderness, a desert, with all of the attached sufferings and anguish of being in a desert. And then you think of a road, a highway. We like highways because the speed limit is higher, right? We can move freely there. We can move swiftly across it to our heavenly home as God calls us and leads us. What a wonderful picture that Isaiah paints in chapter 35 of what he gives to this people who needed to hear these words of hope, and to us as well. So let me remind you as we close, having seen this beautiful poetic picture, of really three things that we should remember as we consider this. And I want to remind us, I think, of a verse that for me has sort of encouraged me as we've gone through Isaiah, and I hope it does for you as well, because in Romans 15:4, Paul writes this, and it's about the Old Testament. "For whatever things," he says, "were written before," that is, before Paul, the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So Isaiah 35 is here for you and I to give us hope, just like it was originally given to the people of Isaiah's day to give them hope. Three things then to remind you of this morning. First is this idea of renewal. It is God's great promise. That's what God is doing. He's about renewal, making all things new. It began in your life and mine, if you're a believer, when he made you new in Jesus Christ, you were born again, born of the Spirit from above. And you've been changed and renewed. You've put on Christ. The Spirit of God has been given to you. You've been given a heart that now beats with the life of Jesus Christ himself. And inwardly and throughout us, we are being renewed day by day. The old man passing away, the new man being renewed in Jesus Christ and in his likeness of holiness and righteousness of life. That is the image of these verses in the beginning of Isaiah 35. It's about this renewal that God is doing. Rejoice in the renewing work of God in your life. That's what he's about. That's what he does. That's what he's really good at. And only he is able to do it. And so remember and consider this renewal to which God has brought you and is continuing in your life. And then secondly, be reminded that God's call to us in this road upon which we travel, is to constantly remember his promises, that he will in fact keep them all. You see that again in verses 3 and 4, and that we have every reason to heed Isaiah's command to be strong and not to fear. We have promises that have been given that cannot fail. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, every promise of God, if you've never done this, do this. You see lists of promises, take every one of them and run them through the grid of Jesus, because Paul says every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and you and I are in Jesus Christ, then we have no reason to fear or to be discouraged. And when we are, return to look at those promises and remember that God is and will be faithful to every one of them. And then thirdly, and this really captures the third section that we looked at, remember that redemption is God's great work. Remember, this is a picture of a sovereign God calling creation to bear witness to the fact that he alone redeems a people for himself. This is his work in our lives. It is his call for us to rejoice and to be filled with rejoicing and all joy, because he has accomplished for you and for me, if you are in Jesus, a work that we could not do ourselves. He's redeemed us. We are the redeemed of the Lord, verse 9. We are the ransomed of the Lord, verse 10. A great price has been paid, a ransom price, the price of the blood of his own dear son, his life given for ours, his death, our death, his life then in the resurrection, our life, because of our union with him. So those three R's, renewal, a reminder of God's promises, and the redemption which he himself has accomplished, are things that we can latch onto, that we can focus upon, and in which we can find great hope. Matthew Henry says this in his introduction, and I won't read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the end. And I love this because he sees all of this, as we've just seen this morning, as a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, all these promises fulfilled in the church. And he says this, thus do we find more of Christ and of heaven in this chapter than one would have expected to find in the Old Testament. Now, we don't expect to see Christ and heaven in the Old Testament because we're just not trained to do so sometimes. I think our study in Isaiah is helping us, reminding us that it's all about Christ. It's all about the glory that he's prevailed for us, and it is all worthy of our rejoicing. Let me conclude with a story that I was reminded of this week, which I think illustrates the sentiment of everything that we've seen. We celebrated, I'd be curious to know how many of you knew this, I think there might be some, we celebrated an anniversary this past week. May 24th, 1844, marked the 175th anniversary of the invention of the telegraph. which enabled instant communication between two distant locations. In its original intent and experience, it was between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, Maryland. The inventor, of course, you should know, is Samuel Morse, who also developed the famous Morse code. This invention would no doubt lead and did lead to other means of communication, including the telephone and things today that we just simply take for granted. But it wasn't always so, was it? But what led to this invention from his own experience? What led to this? Well, Morse was not only an inventor, but he was also a very accomplished painter. While painting, the story goes, a portrait in Washington, D.C. in 1825, he received word that his wife in New England was seriously ill. He quickly, underline quickly, returned home, but found that his wife had not only died, but had already been buried by the time he got there. Frustrated at the length of time it had taken the message to reach him, he sought a better and faster method of long-distance communication. Morse initially developed a single-strand telegraph which would transmit messages only over a short distance. But he continued to perfect his invention until finally developing a means of transmitting magnetic signals over long distances. And on May 24, 1844, a seismic breakthrough occurred. The first telegraphic message was transmitted between cities. People in two separate and distant geographic locations could instantly communicate with each other. What was the first message? Do you know? It was from Numbers 23:23. What hath God wrought? What hath God wrought? If you know Numbers 23:23, you know it's in the context of Balak, king of Moab, hiring Balaam, who had a donkey, to go and curse the Israelites who were gathered beneath him in the valley. He tried unsuccessfully several times to do that. Balak, he said, I want you to curse this people. But all Balak could do, because the Lord was intimately involved, was to marvel at what God had done. And he said to Balak, I have received a command to bless, and I can never curse them. And so Isaiah speaks these words of great blessing as well, and comfort to God's people in his day, and to all of God's people in every day. If you don't know much about Samuel Morse, you should know that he was a godly man and a follower of Jesus Christ. He saw everything that he did, painting, inventing, and any other gifts that God had given to him, to be used for his glory and honor. Several years after he invented the telegraph, reflecting upon that invention, he said this: if not a sparrow falls to the ground without a definite purpose in the plans of infinite wisdom, can the creation of the instrumentality so vitally affecting the interests of the whole human race have an origin less humble than the Father of every good and perfect gift? I use the words of inspiration, that is the Bible, in ascribing honor and praise to him, to whom first of all and most of all it is preeminently due. Not unto us, not unto us, but to God be all glory. Not what man hath done, but what hath God wrought. So even in that first message, he was reflecting his worldview. How strange today, as people take to themselves all glory and honor for what they do, that this humble man would say, what hath God wrought? It wasn't a question. It was a statement. What an amazing work that God has done. I would end the study of this chapter with saying the same thing. Stand back and look at what God has done. And with Samuel Morse and every true believer, simply say, what hath God wrought? What an amazing work of redemption, of renewal that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ and is still carrying out to the end of the days when Jesus will return And we will say together something like that. What an amazing thing you have done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in studying this passage, we can simply marvel with every true believer in Jesus Christ and the work that you have done. How is it that sinners can be redeemed and changed, transformed by your grace, strengthened and equipped for every good work, were it not for your grace and mercy alone? And so we marvel and we say, what God hath wrought. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable, and joy and rejoicing may it ever overcome us and overwhelm us as we consider your kindness in him. We ask and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.